Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us and your openness that we can come into your house and bow and worship at the feet of the true King. And so we thank you for this morning. We dedicate this time to you. We ask that you would quiet and calm our hearts and our minds as we open your word and hear through your spirit. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, our reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Thanks for the short one, Matt. Nice. Okay, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. It is good to be back in the pulpit. It is good to be back with you guys. I just want to say thank you to Caleb and Jeremy and Michael and everyone that subbed for me while I was away. They did a great job. I'm thankful for them. But we are about to embark on a journey. A few years ago, we went on a two-year journey to essentially preach through the entire Bible, the story of the entire Bible. And we're about to do something similar for all of 2025, maybe beyond. We'll see how it goes. We are just going to spend all of our time looking at Jesus. We're not going to look at, you know, New Testament interpretation or Old Testament prophecy. We are going to just hunker down in one of the Gospels and just let Jesus reveal himself to us. But in order to prepare for that, we need to, in the Advent season, prepare for the arrival of Jesus. And before we prepare for that, we need to go even one step backwards and say, why Jesus? What is the context of Christ? Why does Christ come? Does he just pop out of thin air? Well, no. There's a whole bunch of prophecy, background, context to Jesus' arrival. And that is why today we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is an Old Testament book. It comes prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ. The book will make no explicit mention of Jesus Christ. It's a different time, different place. But here in Jeremiah 31, we learn more about why Christ comes, the context of Christ, why he is significant. And we need to, since we're jumping into Jeremiah 31 here, let's back up even further and say, what's the context even of Jeremiah 31? And the context of Jeremiah 31 is this picture here. The book of Jeremiah, and then its kind of partner book, Lamentations, are two of the heaviest, saddest books in the Bible, because this is a time in the history of God's children where everything that they had going for them, right, the temple, their nation, it all starts to collapse. A bunch of empires come in, they completely decimate their land, they destroy the temple, they start deporting people, and so the context of the entire book of Jeremiah is God's people looking around with a sense of hopelessness. Looking around and seeing just darkness and devastation, this world that was so strong and safe is now crumbling around them. So it's a dark and heavy book, and that's where Jeremiah 31 comes in like a beam of light. In the midst of the darkness and the devastation, Jeremiah 31 is this prophecy that speaks boldly to the people and says, all is not hopeless. God is coming back. There is grace on the horizon. And while this passage never explicitly mentions Jesus or his death or resurrection, there's a word that it uses over and over again, and that is the word covenant. And so today we're going to look at this word covenant. We're going to look at how Jesus connects with the covenant, how it helps us understand Advent. And the main point that we're going to take away today is this, that Jesus comes to usher in a new covenant. Jesus comes primarily to usher in a new covenant. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, I have no idea what a covenant is, or you're saying, Matt has preached a lot on covenant and I feel like I should know and I don't know, you are in luck, because today the first question that we're going to answer is, what is a covenant? The second question that we're going to answer is, what is the old covenant? Or during Jeremiah's time, kind of the current covenant. And then what is the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 looks ahead to? And how does all of that connect with Christ? So let's start in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31 with this question, what is a covenant? So in verse 31, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." So there we go. There's that word. And before we even think about what is a new covenant, what is even just a covenant in general? And I have preached many sermons talking about covenant. I cannot do that now, but the most concise, simple, direct way to explain a covenant is to say that a covenant is an agreement that is legally binding, which brings two parties together with rules and stipulations that produce blessings or curses. Legally binding contract, bringing two together with rules that produce blessings or curses. Now, when we see this idea of covenant appearing in the Bible did not originate the concept of covenant. During the time when Jeremiah was written, covenants were happening all over the ancient Near East. And the most common way that you would see a covenant in the ancient Near East is a powerful and mighty king with his powerful and mighty nation might come to a lowlier king with his lowlier nation, and those two parties would agree to make a covenant, be like a treaty. And the idea would be, okay, we're going to covenant together, and there's going to be rules and stipulations for how this alliance works. Maybe you're going to pay me certain dues, certain respect, I will protect you, but there's a way this relationship is going to go. And if we all do that, things will go well. Blessings, prosperity. But especially if the lowly nation does not do what they're supposed to do, then the mightier nation will bring curses. They will say, okay, enough's enough. They will come in. They will decimate that nation. Today, we don't really have a covenant in the same way, but the most common way that we see a covenant today is through marriage. I've talked about this a lot at CFC. A lot of times when we picture a marriage ceremony, we think of like the emotions and the flowers, and it's all kind of very gooey and soft, right? But when the husband and wife stand before the priest or the pastor, they stand before God, they are making vows. It's a legal thing that is happening. I promise to be with you in these situations, right? You're forming a covenant with your future spouse. That's what a covenant is, and what we see is that all throughout the Old Testament, this is really big for Presbyterians, right? All throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, covenant is the way that God relates to his people. God comes to his people and says, we're going to make a covenant. We're going to make a covenant together. In fact, in the very next verse, which we'll look at in just a few minutes here, in verse 32, he will say, I was a husband to them, meaning to the Israelites, the people he was in covenant with. Right? I was covenanted with them as if I was their husband and they were my wife. All throughout the Bible, God relates to us through covenant. And this brings up an important modern question, which is why? Why a covenant? Like, why does God always have to come in with his rules and his stipulations? Why does he have to take this thing and like legalize it and bring in blessings and curses? Why can't we just have kind of a relationship with God, open-ended, just kind of whatever? And that same exact question, again, is often asked about marriage today. The idea in our culture is to say, man, I'm already in this loving relationship with this person. Why complicate it? Why legalize it? Why bring in like vows and just make it this overly official thing? It's oppressive and it's not necessary. Well, a lot of modern writers have thought about this question, and they've come up with a response, one of which is David Brooks. He's a New York Times columnist. He's well-known, well-respected, and he wrote once that commitment is falling in love with something or someone and then building a structure of behavior around it for those moments when love falters. Pastor John Mark Comer kind of builds off of David Brooks' idea here in one of his books, and he says this. He says, we need a structure of behavior to support us when love falters, to anchor our lives in something deeper than our fleeting emotions and chaotic desires. Many people today would look at marriage and say, it's just oppressive. It just constricts and constrains us. But my guess is for the people in the room who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, you would say the direct opposite. You would say, thank God for my marriage vows. I had a pastor friend years ago in Indiana, much, much older than me, and he said tongue-in-cheek, but more serious than not. He said, I am so thankful for marriage because without it, my wife would have left me many times over. Like, kidding, but not kidding. The basic idea that we see is that commitment cultivates love. Commitment cultivates love. A legally binding relationship keeps two parties together, keeps them working at it when everything else wants to push them apart. And that's how God chooses to relate to us. He doesn't just say, hey, it's kind of this open-ended thing. He says, no, we're going to have a covenantal relationship. But here's the thing. God is perfect. God is never unfaithful. God is always loving. His love never falters, as John Mark Comer says. And so what that means is that when God forms a covenantal relationship with us, it is not primarily for him. He doesn't have a problem here. We have the problem. And so when God forms a covenant relationship with us, it is to bless us. And it gives us two gifts when God covenants with us. The first is that we are given the gift of absolute assurance that God will never leave us. When we are unfaithful, when we are sinful, when we doubt, when we act in a way that is not appropriate for our marriage relationship with God, we know that he will not leave us or abandon us. He will never divorce us. But secondly, that covenant encourages us to stay. It encourages us to be faithful, to want to be obedient. Through the baptismal waters, through the taking of communion, we're reminded, man, I'm covenanted with this God. I need to live for him. I need to be for him. We remember that commitment cultivates love, or more to the point for today, covenant cultivates love. And so God, in his mercy, covenants with you and me. But Jeremiah here is saying that God has entered into a covenantal relationship with his people, but something's wrong. Something is broken. Something's broken in what we call the old covenant, but he just refers to as the covenant. And so now let's look at the second question. What is the old covenant? Jeremiah explains in verse 32 the problem. He says, it, meaning the new covenant, will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So the first question is, in this old covenant, who was it with? Who were the people that God was kind of covenanting with? Well, what we saw in verse 31 is that it was with the people of Israel and the people of Judah, is what verse 31 said. Now, there is a lot of history and Old Testament theology packed into those two names, but to oversimplify it, the answer to the question is God covenants with Israel, all Israel, the Jewish people coming from Abraham. At one point in their history, they split into two kingdoms known as Israel and Judah, which is why both names are listed. But for the purpose of this sermon, God covenants with the people of Israel. And as we already said, when you form a covenant with someone, it comes with rules and stipulations and laws, and God's covenant with Israel also came with rules and stipulations and laws. And so what were those stipulations? Well, maybe you've heard of them. They're called the Ten Commandments. Whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. And it's important for us to recognize they're not just kind of 10 random rules just kind of inserted into the Bible. They are within the covenant. As God took his people out of Egypt, made a covenant with them, he gave to Moses, who gave to the people, 10 primary rules. You must follow these rules if you want to have blessing, if you want this relationship to go well. Now, what we see is that as we move out of the pages of Exodus, where the 10 commandments are given, into Leviticus and into Numbers, we get more and more and more and more laws. But the important thing that's important to remember is that those laws all fit within the Ten Commandments. You've got the Ten Commandments, and then all these other laws are clarifying and giving extra direction to the Ten Commandments. So, for instance, the Ten Commandments say, "You shall not murder." And at first blush, we go, "Oh, I know what that means." But then you come across certain situations where you go, "Well, wait, what counts as murder? And if I can't murder, is violence okay? When is violence okay? What if it's an unintentional murder versus an intentional murder? What about this situation or that situation? And so the Bible adds different rules to clarify the primary Ten Commandments. It's kind of like with our kids. I mean, humans in general, but we really see it with our kids. If you tell your kid, hey, stop touching your sibling, they will understand that, but then they'll go, well, can I touch the air around my sibling? Can I touch, I'm not touching them, I'm touching their clothes. Is that okay? Well, I'm blowing on them. That's not technically touching. So as a parent, you've got to clarify and clarify. That counts as touching. Okay, that's okay. Don't do that, right? That's what the Bible is providing for us in the Old Covenant. And again, just to clarify, because of the culture that we're in, if you're here and you're just bristling at the idea of like, oh, God with his rules and his stipulations and the oughts and the shalls and the shoulds, I just want to remind us yet again that every single meaningful relationship that we have as human beings comes with stipulations. Every single one. When you get married, you are reading vows and stipulations before a bunch of witnesses. When you go to work, your boss or your HR department, they have agreed upon stipulations for how you will act. If you do them, things will go well. You might get promoted. If you don't, you're probably going to get fired. Even with your friends, you have spoken and unspoken stipulations where if you do them or you don't do them, the relationship will grow or it will falter. Rules generally are not meant to oppress us. They are meant to guide and bless us. Said as a rule follower, so take that with a grain of salt. But for God's people, at least here in the Old Covenant, the rules are meant to help the people to flourish, to grow, to have a blessed relationship, and ultimately to know God. So that's the Old Covenant. Those are the stipulations. But the problem of the Old Covenant is what Jeremiah said, that they broke my covenant. See if I got it there. They broke my covenant. What we see with the people of Israel is that they continually broke God's covenant. You can view this in two different ways. You can view it relationally. The people of Israel cheated on God. They were supposed to have one God, and they ran off with all these other gods, with false gods. They fell in love with other nations. They essentially divorced from God. From a more technical, logical perspective, they broke the stipulations. They broke the laws. They were not obedient. They did not follow God. They didn't do what he said that they should do, and therefore, curses. Therefore, punishment. And again, I want you to know that when we get to something as massive as the destruction of Jerusalem, as God's punishment comes upon his people, man, there's a lot of grace that leads up to that. There's a lot of, hey, don't do that. Hey, come back to me. Hey, you're going astray. There's a lot of kind of welcoming in, right? Again, with our kids, we give them these rules, and a lot of times they break the rules or they fudge the rules, and we want to give them grace and mercy. Okay, let's try that again. Let's do that again. But eventually there comes a point where you have to say, go to your room. There comes a point where you have to say, this is the law. This is the decree. And so what we see is that leaves Israel in this sort of a state of destruction where Babylon, this mighty empire, has come in. They've destroyed the temple. They have destroyed their homes. They have deported people from the city. Families have been split up. And so I don't want to undersell the fact that the world is literally falling down around them. These people that have this strong and mighty God and this nation that's doing well, now they're in a place of saying, well, what next? So I want to ask you, how have you experienced this in your life? What's the moment or moments in your life where it feels like your whole world is just falling down around you, is crumbling? And as you think about that experience, maybe you would say the source of that is betrayal. Someone that you loved, maybe that you were covenanted with in some capacity, betrayed you. They harmed you. They hurt you. Maybe it's more of a systemic thing. You were part of some sort of a corrupt, broken system that hurt you, that kept you down. Or maybe, and I think this is the worst situation of them all, maybe your world was crumbling around you because of something you did, because it was explicitly your fault. That is unfortunately the situation that the Israelites are in. As much as they want to blame God, as much as they want to say the rules are unfair, as much as they want to say, ah, wicked Babylon, ultimately this is happening because of them, their disobedience and their sin. And so my more honed-in question is, how have you experienced that? Not just your world crumbling or falling apart, but maybe a moment where you can say, I am the source of my world falling apart. I did a sin. I did something that caused just brokenness to enter into the world. And from my experience and chatting with people and hearing their stories, that is truly the most despondent place you can be in. When your world is crumbling and it's on you. Those are the moments where you truly feel hopeless. Those are the moments where maybe you even feel borderline suicidal. And in those times, you don't just need a self-help book. You don't just need someone to text you a Bible verse. What you really need is you need somebody to reach into the darkness and pull you out. You need someone to offer you grace and hope when you do not deserve it. You need someone to rescue you. And that is exactly the situation that Israel finds themselves in Jeremiah. Our world is crumbling around us, and we can't fix it. So unless someone comes in and does something, we are doomed. And this is what Jeremiah 31 is getting at. It's saying there is a broken covenant, there is darkness and devastation now, but a new covenant is coming to rescue you. So let's talk finally about what is the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's begin in verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant in and of itself wasn't bad. It was broken. The people couldn't keep up with it. And so there's a new covenant that is coming to fix the issues of the old covenant. And we see this primarily in three ways. I'm going to kind of take them out of order for how they're listed here. But there's kind of three ways that the new covenant is going to bless the people. The first thing that is promised is that God says, I'm going to take their sin and I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to remember their sins no more. The new covenant does not mean now we're all magically perfect and we'll never disobey God. No. But somehow, for some reason, God says, I'm going to take all of that sin, and instead of applying justice and curses to it, I will forgive. I will not hold the people's sin against them. And so what that means is I'll forgive their sin past, present, and future. And because that roadblock is removed, our relationship will be maintained in all seasons and situations. The first gift is the forgiveness of sin. The second gift is God says, I'm going to take all of those stipulations, those laws, those rules, those things that historically were had to be taught or read. You had to go to something physical. I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it inside of my people. He says, I'm going to put my law in their minds, meaning they'll know it, they'll remember it, but also I'm going to put it in their hearts, meaning red lights will flash. They'll be convicted. They'll know, okay, this is not appropriate for me to do. This is what's good. And all of this builds to the third final promise, which is that God says, because of all of this within this new covenant, they will know me. They will know me. I want to talk about this idea of knowing God. I currently got done just reading through the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Ezekiel is very similar to the book of Jeremiah, if you're not familiar. They happen at the same time. They're both major prophets. They both have the same subject matter. But as I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, you know, like three chapters every so often, after multiple like days and weeks of reading it, there was a phrase. I just like kept seeing it over and over and over again. And the phrase was, they will know me, spoken by God. They will know me. And so I actually looked through all of the book of Ezekiel and counted how many times that phrase pops up. Literally, they will know me, verbatim, that. And it's used at least 68 times in Ezekiel, over and over. Like, it's like, you need an editor, God. We get it. No, he's driving that point home. They will know me. They will know me. They will know me. The point is God is saying, I don't just judge to judge. I don't just bring wrath to bring wrath. All of it is for the purpose of my people knowing me, to bring them back to me, to reconnect with me. In the Bible, this idea of know does not just mean we're going to have a really good systematic theology and we're going to have all the information in our heads. Know is intimate. It is borderline sexual. It means they will have a personal, deep connection with me. So I just want to drive home with all of this talk of covenants. This is ultimately what covenants are about. Yes, there's stipulations. Yes, there's blessings and curses, but all of it is ultimately for the purpose of relationship with God, being known by God and knowing God as well. If you have a relationship with a close friend or a spouse, and you've got all these rules and expectations for them, if it's not ultimately for relationship, then it's just a relationship of servitude. But the goal of any healthy relationship is that it ultimately is for the purpose of relationship. So here we have the new covenant. We see how good it is. But now we should ask the question, where does Jesus come in, right? How does Jesus fit into any of this? Well, the answer to the question is that Jesus comes to enact the new covenant. He comes to bring the new covenant. He comes to fulfill the new covenant. He comes to say, hey, here's the moment. Come, participate in the new covenant. And Jesus does that in three different ways. As we think about all those perks, how does Jesus come and forgive sins? Well, he dies on the cross. Here's a really important point to theology. Seriously, this is really important. Understand this. The old covenant said for those in relationship with God, if you practice disobedience and unfaithfulness, there were curses, there was punishment, there was death. Jesus comes in and says, I will take that punishment on your behalf. In order to maintain justice, I will be the human being that takes the curses of the old covenant. And when Jesus dies in our place, he wipes our slate clean. He wipes our slate clean. He brings and upholds the justice of the covenant, and he comes to us and says, you can have mercy and freedom through my death on the cross. Secondly, how will God put his law in our hearts, and how does Christ make that a reality? Well, it's through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will die. Jesus will rise again. Jesus will take the curses of the old covenant. He will offer forgiveness, but then he puts his Holy Spirit into the bodies, into the hearts of every single believer. And so the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is inside of us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's guiding us into right and wrong. He's the one that's leading us to love the Lord. He is the one that's convicting us of our sin. He is the living law. And then finally, how does Christ allow us the opportunity to truly know God? Because through all of these things we just said, through sin being dealt with, through these barriers being removed, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are finally capable for free relationship with God. You, regardless of who you are or your baggage or what you've done, you can come to God the Father through the perfect work of God the Son, confirmed and assured by the presence of God the Holy Spirit within you. Jesus comes not just to say, let's have a relationship, not just to vaguely say, I forgive your sins. He comes to fulfill the new covenant. He comes to welcome us into the new covenant. And when we're welcomed into that new covenant, he says, I will never abandon you. I will never divorce you. I will never leave you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, in faithfulness and idolatry, even in life and death. Christ binds himself to us for all of eternity. Imagine that you are in the middle of the ocean, you're on a little boat by yourself, you fall off the edge, and you start sinking down, and you don't know how to swim. And you're sinking, there's no other boats around, there's no other land, you're kind of struggling, you're doing whatever you kind of anxiously can to save yourself, and pretty soon you realize you're dead. Even as you're still kind of present in that moment, you are just waiting to die. You are dead. And then all of a sudden, this diver just comes out of nowhere. He's completely decked out in diver gear. You don't know him. You don't recognize him. You've not called upon him. He grabs you. He brings you above the water so you can breathe. He places you on solid ground.
That is Jesus Christ. We are dead. We are lost at sea. There's nothing we can do. And he, not because we are entitled to him or because we do something to get him, he comes and he rescues us and he gives us new life in the new covenant. Knowing that, as we come to Advent starting next week, let's remember this good gift. Let's remember why Jesus, why we need Jesus. Let's not just be excited, you know, that there's just some general sense of goodness in Christ, but we remember that this promise has been made. And on Christmas Eve, as Christ enters into the world, we remember that he is coming into this world to bring us to safety, to liberate us from sin and death and evil. So friends, as we move through the season of Advent, may we remember our need. May we look forward to the gifts that Jesus Christ brings. May our hearts burn for salvation, and may we find peace in Christ's covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all glory to you. We thank you for the fact that we truly, Lord, have no leg to stand on, Lord, nothing to offer, but you in your love, in your mercy, have come to us. Not just come to us with an offer, but you have come to us with the gift of forgiveness. You have come to us rectifying the wrongs and welcoming us into your family. Lord, allow us to believe that. Allow us to trust that. Allow us to continue to confess our sins, to seek to be obedient to you, and to delight in what you've done for us. In this Advent season, amidst the busyness, Lord, help us just to remember the good gift of your coming covenant in Christ. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.